We talked about the Radical Reformation, and these guys don't even like to be called part of the Reformation. They are wanting to start from scratch. They want to restore primitive and pure Christianity. So I noted primitivism, millennialism, biblicism, and I should go back here, and I wanted to illustrate, now that I've figured out how to use a pen and the, or a marker, and that you guys can actually see this. Mar, you told me this was new. Ah, there we go. It must have had some spirit of nicotine in it. Okay, I couldn't figure out how to do this on PowerPoints. I can type, that's about as far as it gets. Okay, so the difference is this. For Zwingli and those who are Anabaptists or radicals, doctrine must be grounded in the Bible, but not only doctrine, but also practice, okay? So they are going to say, if it is not either commanded or necessary for practical reasons, we are not going to do it. Okay? Now, the other side, this would be Calvin, and this would be Luther. They're going to build a biblical doctrine, and then they are going to allow practice to flow not only directly from the text, but out of their doctrinal commitments. That is why they do not have to find within the words of the Bible in black and white everything they do. As long as it's theologically valid, they're going to do it. So the Bible is still normative, but it's normative through this doctrinal thing. So, for example, we talked briefly about infant baptism. It's very hard to get the text to say, thou shalt baptize infants. But you can make a theological argument when you start talking about things like principles from circumcision and things like that, so that they are willing to do that. Now, the other piece that comes into this, obviously, is I can't spell. And Karen Hecht is here, so I'm scared to death. Original sin. It's just eating our brain away. I was supposed to remind everybody, I may lean a little bit this morning. It's called sciatica. These things happen. Yeah. I decided to develop sciatica for Lent. Instead of giving it up, I decided to develop it. So, obviously, that allows a role for tradition for these folks, Luther, Calvin, etc., that is not here. Now, Calvin is moving this way. He's much more this way than Luther is. But still, there are going to be some things that it's hard, that Calvin does, that it's going to be hard to get straight out of the text. So I hope that helps you understand. The Bible is still the guide. The Bible is still the thing. But the question is, must we find it in black and white? And you're going to say, well, it doesn't say thou shalt have chairs. Practical things are different. But organs, certain kinds of music, statues, stained glass window, things like that, all of those are going to be gotten rid of by Zwingli and the Anabaptists. Now, yay and I, these many years ago, when I was a kid, My dad, for 1 year, ran a Christian camp in the upper part of the lower peninsula of Michigan, a place called Camp Barrichel, and in Fairview, Michigan. And the only church in town was a Mennonite church. I think I mentioned about the school last week. There's, you know, six names in the phone book: Hondrich, Gasho, Yoder. And when we would go to church, we would go to the Mennonite church. The men sat on one side, the women sat on the other. There wasn't even a cross, just plain building with pews. And then when they would sing, somebody would stand and blow a pitch pipe. And then they would sing a cappella. Boy, could they sing. It was beautiful to listen to them sing. But that reflected that thing about, we're not going to do things that we don't think the Bible says we should do. Okay. So we talked about these guys some last week, and I started talking about the three regions in which these folks were active. I talked about the Swiss, southern Germany, and the Dutch. And so we have the Swiss Brethren. In southern Germany, we have the Hutterites, Bavaria, Jakob Hutter, and the Dutch, Menno Simons, and I mentioned again, not to be confused with his little brother, Menno Simons, smaller guy, but nonetheless effective. The Schleitheim Confession comes out of the Swiss Brethren, and this is a nice, basic statement of what these folks were about. Baptism, we talked about this last week. It's not valid unless you can make a confession of faith, and it's tied more to sanctification than justification. Okay. Second, church discipline. How do we discipline folks when they sin? Well, we're not going to take heretics out and burn them. We're going to ban them. We're going to shun them. We're going to push them out of the community. Third, a memorial view of communion. This is nothing but bread and grape juice. It never becomes anything more than bread and grape juice. It's simply a means to jog your memory. So we do it in memory of. Fourth, separation from the world. Technically, the way they put that is separation from the abomination. It's much more flowery and, you know. And again, I think the Amish is an illustration of that. Fifth, the pastors are shepherds, so you don't get priest language. It's a much lower conception of what the clergy are and who they do. And what's interesting is, there's a lot of time given to how to replace the pastor. And the reason is because they are being persecuted so heavily. So many of the pastors are killed. You notice when we went through these guys, look at the dates in the Swiss fellows. They're all being put to death, by and large, in that list. The sword? No, we don't do violence. We don't take up the sword. Those folks in Fairview, my dad used to play golf with them, and he would come home and they would tell stories about when they were doing conscientious objector work in World War II. And they would tell the stories of what they did. And then don't swear an oath. So this is the basic outline of what these people believe. Now, when we look at their theology, a couple things are become apparent. Number one, there is no Luther. There is no Zwingli. There is no Calvin. There is no preeminent theologian, and there's no overarching framework. This is a much more diverse, scattered group. It's not a reformation, it's a restitution or a restoring true Christianity. They are energized by the belief that Jesus is coming. And since it's the end of the world, he is purifying his church. And we are in the vanguard of bringing back true Christianity to the earth in preparation for his return. They reject the idea of Christendom. And we talked about that last week. 313 was the worst day in the history of the world. And that's when Constantine did the awful thing of, in their view, mixing church and state. I may have told you that Constantine also had a brother named Ovaltine. He's better known today for his malted milk drink. Yes. Who signed this?
Who signed this? Yeah, I'm confused.
That would have been a doctrinal statement written by numbers of Anabaptists, probably a guy named Michael Sattler, and it would have represented the beliefs of these Swiss folks in particular. So what did the Swiss brethren believe? These are agreed upon beliefs. And fourth, there's an intense focus on the faithful being complete followers of Christ, separated from the world in everything. And therefore, there is an extreme form of communalism and church discipline. The fancy word that theologians use is they're committed to the idea of a pure church. That is, those who are in the church are people that we're pretty sure are really Christian. And in that sense, most evangelical churches have been influenced by this idea of a pure church. And this church in particular has committed to the idea of a pure church. And this is why they criticize Luther. They say Luther functionally lets anybody who wants to be called a Christian. And Luther lets people get away with anything they want because he says being good is irrelevant to salvation. And we don't read the Bible that way. So, every once in a while I'll stop and I'll give you some sentences to try to hang your hat or scarf on or glove. What is the center of the faith? So I'm trying to get this down to like one sentence or something like that. Who is a Christian? For Luther, a Christian is a justified sinner, saved by faith alone in Christ alone, as he found in the Bible alone. This statement comes from the Mennonites. This is a Mennonite doctrinal statement, the Dordrecht Confession of 1632. And notice, to be a Christian is to follow the word and will of Christ. Who are Christians? People who do what Jesus says. Okay? Now, again, point of reference. Every Christian tradition has what I call a canon within the canon. That is, certain books that they see as key to understanding the rest of the books of the Bible. For the folks that are in the Anabaptist tradition, it's the Gospels. That's the key to understanding the Bible. And what does Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. Christians are people who do what Jesus says. They follow him. Luther, it's Romans. The just shall live by faith alone. Sola, he puts in there. It's a packet he's quoting. So, when they read the Bible, the first set of glasses that Luther puts on are Pauline Romans. When the Anabaptists read the Bible, the first set of that's right. The second or the first set of glasses they put on is the Gospels. So that all the rest of the New Testament and the Bible generally should be understood in terms of the teachings of Jesus. When somebody hits you in the face, what do? You turn the other cheek. Therefore, we are pacifists. Jesus says, don't swear an oath by anything. Therefore, we don't swear oaths. So there's a fundamentally different conception of what the center of the Bible is. Now I'm going to stop. make sure I'm not tripping, and see if anyone has any questions. Yes, sir, we'll bring you the mics. And you know what? Help me. If you would give me your name, that would be helpful to me. So if we can just get in the habit of doing it. Some of you I know, some of you I don't.
Jeff Kirchman. You know, from Luke, Christ refers to the sword.
Yes.
He refers to it several times, but just let me just give you this one. Just before, he's on the Mount of Olives and says that, I just had it here. He withdrew from them. Sorry.
It's all right.
Oh, here it is. And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise the knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough."
He also said when Peter pulled his sword, do what? Put it away.
Yes.
My kingdom isn't taken by violence.
Yes.
So they're going to say those texts must be normative relative to that text. So when Jesus talks about taking a sword, they're saying that can't be understood to mean that he's telling people to be violent. So there must be some other use for the sword. Yeah, but at the very least, they say, we know Jesus said this point blank. Boom, 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 boom. Don't do this. My kingdom is different than their kingdom. Their kingdom is one of the sword. My kingdom is not of this world.
Okay, I have two questions. So, Beth. So, Luther believes in works as well as faith, right?
He believes that true faith produces works.
Okay, consistent with James.
He did not like James. He called it a right straw-y epistle, which is 16th century for
that's a
bummer book. But he would say read Romans 1,000 times and then read James once. Okay. And then read Romans 1,000 times and then read James a second time.
Okay. And then what would the Mennonites do, or the Anabaptists, same philosophy with conflict, war, right? What would they do if they were attacked? Like, let's say during World War II. Really? Okay.
They would die.
And Luther wouldn't.
No, he would take up the sword.
I've forgotten what you said about how the Old Testament...
Give me your name.
Oh, my name is Jeff Meacham.
Jeff, okay.
I've forgotten what you said about how the Old Testament fits in here, but we've been taught that Deuteronomy is the center of the Bible. And so I'm wondering where the Reformers fell in on that spectrum.
Might as well be Orthodox as well. I'd answer it this way. The core of evangelical faith, as it's been practiced in the United States, is the belief that sinners are justified by faith. Now, I'm going to get myself in all kinds of hot water, but I'll dive in anyway, and you can watch me boil slowly. It seems to me that is harder to get out of Deuteronomy than it is Romans. Not saying it's not there. I'm simply saying a cursory reading of both books. It's easier to see in Romans than it is in Deuteronomy. Which is why, for example, and again, most of the sermons at College Church ultimately end up back at Jesus. If you listen carefully, they will end up back at Jesus, because the argument is the entire Bible points to that. And the essence of Jesus' teaching is that I came to save sinners and that you are saved by faith in him alone. So I'm not going to deny Calvin takes more of a flatline book of the, at the Bible. That is, he tends to weight them equally, or more equally, let's put it that way. Luther doesn't. He simply doesn't. And the Anabaptists don't either. So it's not that they deny the other books of Scripture, it's that they think that there is a key within the books to help understand the other books.
Melody, George Balrock was, the followers said he was martyred. Could you speak to who was doing this? And if it was the other groups such as Zwingli, speak to their justification and their point of view.
Yeah. Yes, Anabaptists were killed by both Roman Catholics and other Protestants. Nobody wanted them around. The reason is because of their notion that society had nothing to do, civil government had absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. Therefore, when the Anabaptists engage in radical separation, they are denying God's role in running government and the Bible's role in running government. And they are threatening existing governments because the ideology of all governments in Europe in the 16th century is we are Christian, especially relative to those folks down there in Jerusalem, etc., who we've been sending armies down there for a while, who are called Muslims. And there was Muslim stuff going on, wars between Muslims and Christians, even during Luther's time. So states were not secular the way they are today. They were grounded in a religious ideology. It is impossible to conceive of the government of Zurich being secular, that is, deriving its authority from the consent of the governed. So that's how we work in the States. We believe that governments are legitimized by the will of the people. They believe governments were legitimized by God. And that's why when the peasants, who were driven by some of this Anabaptist rhetoric, took up arms against the king, Luther said, kill him. And he quotes David, who am I to raise my hand against God's elect? I didn't. You, who puts the prince in? God did. If he's a bad prince, then we suffer and die, but we don't take the sword up against him. Now, had America been settled by more German Lutherans, we might still be saying King Charles. But it was settled by different sets of people who were more aggressive in their commitment to the understanding of taking up arms against government. So that's the justification. Do I think it was right? No. Am I glad to live in a society that is tolerant? Yes. Does that create issues and problems for them? Of course it does. But I don't want the state determining what people have to believe. I don't. And I'm willing to live with that. And if that means groups that I don't like set up their houses of worship in my community, all that should do is spur me on to be more aggressive about sharing the gospel. That's my nickel, and it's worth about a penny.
How did the Plymouth... Oh, my name is B. Lan. How did the Plymouth Brethren come out from this tradition?
Plymouth Brethren come along much later. We'll talk about them when we do the English Reformation. They are similar to the Anabaptists. The fellow that was involved in that was a guy named John Darby, and he did a restoration. He started out as kind of Anglo-Catholic and said, wait a minute, I can't get this stuff out of the Bible. I can't even get the idea of a pastor out of the Bible. And so that comes out of there.
Just a comment about the pacifist part. My name is Jean. So actually, if my ancestors wouldn't have been pacifists, I wouldn't be here, because my great grandfather's family came when he was 16, and they didn't want him to go to the army. So that's why they came. Then my own grandpa, World War I, there wasn't any provision.
Yep.
So, and it was maybe more his father's conviction, but instead of the army, he had to go work. He was able to work on a farm because yep. he knew farming. But my uncles, well, one of them was too young, but the other one actually went to World War II. So kind of the progression of how all that, you know,
yeah,
that, how all that goes.
Yeah, it pacifism is a harder position to hold when something like Pearl Harbor happens. It generates other sets of feelings. So, but those that are deep in the tradition, the fellows that I talked about it at Fairview in the Mennonite church there, they I think they worked on a collective farm. They were sent somewhere to serve the country in a non-violent way.
Okay, I have another question. So I don't completely understand this pacifist Anabaptist position, because it doesn't seem consistent with the Great Commission. Like, if they stay in their own community and they don't, you know, get along with others, and then if people don't agree with them, they kick them out, like they're sinful. Who decides that? Is that why they had such a small community? I mean, not to be disrespectful, but
yeah,
like how it just seems contradictory that if you stay in your own isolated group, but then you're pacifist, so.
Well,
do you understand what I'm saying?
I understand what you're saying. Here's how they would respond to that. I think it was Francis of Assisi said, wherever you go, preach the gospel and sometimes use words. You can accuse the Amish of a lot of things, but you have to recognize they're different. And so the essence of the argument in that case is, we testify to our faith by the way we live, and we'll tell anybody who wants to come talk to us about it. But nobody's going to accuse them of being secular. Now, we might say they're wrong. That's a whole different argument. But clearly, they have a different ideology than everybody else. And one of the arguments for those of us that aren't in that tradition, you know, what do we hear all the time? The problem is not that the church is in the world, it's that the world is in the church and we become secularized and blah, blah. They don't, or whatever, they're less likely to have that problem than we are. Do we live in such a way that we look radically different than our neighbors? Are we supposed to live in a way that we look radically different than our neighbors? Those are the questions. So that's how they would answer that.
But did you let people in?
Sure. You want to go? You can go. You can be, and then if you want to join the community, you can be baptized.
Well, I have a chicken and... Oh, Edie Williams. I have a chicken and egg question. Did the Amish grow out of the Mennonites, or the Mennonites grow out of the Amish?
They begin in different places at different times. Jacob Ammon. Rebecca, do you remember where Ammon was? He was somewhere in Europe. Menno Simons was a Roman Catholic priest who converted and ended up spending most of his time in northern Germany and the Netherlands. Jacob Ammon, I can't remember where he lived. I probably knew that at some time, but original sin strikes again. So, end of slideshow. Okay, so what we're going to do then is start another one. And that other one is, this guy. No, I don't want to give subtitles a try. Get this thing out of here. Popping up stuff. Oh. So, we're still in Switzerland. Okay. We're moving from the German-speaking part to the French-speaking part. So Switzerland's kind of like a kidney bean. Okay, up here is the German part, and a lot of that's going up here in Zurich. Geneva's down here. Okay, so John Calvin spends the bulk of his life, at least as a pastor and theologian, in Switzerland, although he's French. He lives as a refugee. Now, next slide. Click to add notes. I don't want to add notes. I just want to go to the next slide. Now, say the name Calvin in Christian circles, and people will either start bowing down or they'll start throwing rocks at you. I'm going to try to show you that there's a lot more to Calvin than the doctrine of election. Most people think Calvin wrote a big fat book on predestination and election and spent his whole time telling everybody that we're all damned unless God chooses us. That is not accurate. Okay? So, but nonetheless, here's just some quotes. My favorite is the last one there, our friend Jimmy Swaggart. Calvin has, I believe, caused untold millions of souls to be damned. Louis Spitz here, Calvin was one of those strong and consistent men of history who people either liked or disliked, adored or abhorred. Here's Spurgeon. If you want to learn more about Spurgeon, come with me in May. The longer I live, the clearer it does appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Philip Schaff, great historian of the Christian church, taking into account all his failings, he, Calvin, must be reckoned as one of the greatest and best men whom God raised up in the history of Christianity. Now, Will Durant. We shall always find it hard to love the man, Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense. I will interpret that as he didn't like him. And then, of course, our friend Jimmy Swaggart said he's responsible for sending millions to hell. So, the first thing I want you to know about this guy is he lived a hard life. And I'm just going to talk here about the physical maladies. So if you don't feel good this morning, this will make you feel better. My sciatic is improving immensely. So he had gout. Gout is not fun. I've had gout. Not a good thing. And it's not because I'm wealthy. That's the old myth that rich guys got gout. You can get it for other reasons. That's how I got it. Lucky me. Kidney stones. I'm sure some of you have had those wonderful things, and imagine having kidney stones in the 16th century. Pulmonary tuberculosis. Towards the end of his career, they had to carry him into the pulpit, and he would often spit up blood while he was preaching. He had to take a handkerchief. Thank you, Ken. Intestinal parasites. These are lovely. Improperly cooked or undercooked food. Irritable bowel syndrome. Migraine headaches that would go on for days. And there's no Ubrelvy, there's no Botox, there's no, hemorrhoids. I'll let that one go. And he probably died from septicemia, toxic shock, bacteria in the bloodstream. So, what I want you to understand is the amount of things that Calvin got done were in spite of his physical health, not because of it. Okay. Second, Calvin was profoundly shaped by his status as a refugee. He fled his native France in 1536. He's born in 1509 and never returned. Ministered throughout his life to scores of fellow religious refugees. He only became a citizen of Geneva in 1559, so he wasn't even a citizen. And he dies 5 years later, 23 years after his arrival and 5 years before his death. He has a deep and abiding sense of inner and outer homelessness. You know, we sang that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." That wasn't an abstract concept for Calvin. He felt that very deeply. A deep abiding sense that life cannot be domesticated, tamed, managed, or controlled. This was a man who knew he was not in a position to control the things that are happening in his life. And so this is a wonderful phrase and a tragic phrase. We are always on the road. Calvin never felt home. To Calvin, the painful downside of refugee status was obvious, yet its upside is that it trains us to be sojourners and resident aliens, never more than visitors on the earth. And so Calvin was able to understand God and his own Christian experience that way. And I think that profoundly, profoundly shaped his understanding of who God is, what the Bible is about, and what it means to be a follower of Christ. You know, we live in a time where we can travel, and we know what it's like when we're gone from home too long, and how badly we miss that. Imagine living the bulk of your life that way. So this is Calvin. His life. We won't get through all of this, but we'll start. He's born in 1509 in Noyon, which is about, by the way, I can't speak anything that vaguely sounds like, you know, my French I learned from cartoons, Pepe Le Pew, you know, hon, hon, hon. Croissant, baguette, that's about the end, oui, oui. Noyon, about 70 miles northeast of Paris. His father, Gerard Calvin, was a prosperous lawyer who worked up to being the financial manager of the cathedral chapter. And so he's got an important position in that community in which Calvin was born. His mother, and this is very interesting, Calvin describes his mother as affectionate, beautiful, and pious. And she instilled in him a deep devotion to the Roman Church and to its authority. And that would later make it difficult for him to embrace the Reformation. Calvin struggles with leaving the Roman Church. And part of that, I think, is his mother taught him to love and revere the Church. And so for him to leave was in some sense not only a rejection of the Church, but also of his mother in that sense. Together, Gerard and Jean, that's his mother, had 6 children, 4 sons, 2 daughters. John was the second oldest behind his brother Charles, and his brother was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin's mother died when he was a small boy. He was raised primarily by his father, who eventually remarried. And Calvin was a dutiful son, but he does not appear to have been especially close to his father. So his relationship with his father is one of respect rather than affection, is the best way, I think, to understand this. Calvin's father got him income. He basically was able to secure an office for him, which came with a stipend. When John was 12, he's made a chaplain in the Diocese of Nyon. And in 1527, when he was 18, he's appointed to the parish clergy of St. Martin de Matteville, in the same diocese. Calvin's education, and like Zwingli's, it's much more modern than Luther. He excelled in elementary ed. He was marked for ministerial study by both the Bishop of Noyon and his father. 1523, at the age of 14, Calvin goes to the University of Paris. 14. He studies Latin. Then he moves to another college where he studied the liberal arts in preparation for his priestly vocation. He received his first college degree at the age of 18. 1528, he moves to the University of Orleans at the urging of his father to pursue a law degree. We've heard this story before. This is Luther's story. There's money in law. You're smart. Take care of your mom and dad. Get a law degree. And so he's pushed that way. Now, that's probably heightened by the fact that his father falls out with the bishop and his brother gets excommunicated. Now, the details of this are not clear, and I don't remember them off the top of my head. But between that and what's been going on in terms of we need to have money, you can see why he's pushing his son to get out of the church, move into law. He's a student, but frankly, he's considered more of a teacher than a student. He's lecturing and teaching classes. He's awarded the doctorate at the age of 20. Some of you are old enough to remember Merle Tenney, and I think Merle's story is somewhat like that. If I remember the story right, there was something with a professor in his Greek class, and he actually started teaching the class. Is that about the way that? I think that's the way that worked. And it's here that Calvin discovers his first love. It's not law, but languages and studying antiquity. His father dies in the state of excommunication. Boy, that's tough. 1531. And Calvin now says, nuts to the law, I'm going to study antiquity and I'm going to learn the languages. He returns to Paris, specializing in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Until 1532, we find nothing in Calvin to suggest he's interested in the Reformation. Augsburg, death of Zwingli, all this, Luther. He knows about these things, but he doesn't seem to be interested at all, which is kind of amazing when you think about it. About 1531, he's exposed to Lutheran ideas. Now, Luther writes about himself incessantly. There are about 8,000 versions of Luther's conversion. The story gets somewhat different every time he tells it. Calvin never talks about himself. He's horrible to write biographies of. Biographies of Calvin tend to be very, very rough because since he doesn't tell us anything, they tend to be all background stories about what it was like to go to school when you were 14, just on and on with rather tedious stuff. But he does say, sometime in 1533, and by the way, he puts this in a preface to his commentary to the Psalms in 1557. He talks about a subtle conversion. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one of my early periods of life. I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, true godliness, that although I did not altogether leave off my other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. So he's converted around 1533. Now the story gets interesting. He's at Paris. By the way, one of his classmates at Paris is Ignatius Loyola, the guy who founded the Jesuits. We'll talk more about that later. They don't seem to have interacted, but it's interesting that they're there at the same time. One of his friends is Nicholas Kopp. And he was the rector, which is kind of a cross between president and registrar at the University of Paris. And he's required to give a speech. You know, we have these things called convocation, and everybody puts on their robes and the president gives a speech. Well, this was much more formal back then. So what happens is Kopp gives this speech, and it's absolutely scandalous because it's Lutheran. He's talking about law and gospel and justification, things like this. Now, most people think Calvin actually wrote it. If he didn't write it, he certainly influenced it. So because of that, he gets kicked out of Paris along with Kopp. The king of France is not even a little bit happy. He calls for the extermination of the Lutheran sect, and I dropped a word there so that we would be acceptable in the context of a church. Kopp and Calvin flee Paris. They go to this little canon, and he begins writing his first edition of the Institutes, 1536. Writes it under a pseudonym. It's about 100 pages. He returns to his hometown of Nyon in 1534, and now he finally formally resigns from the Roman Church. Now, this is interesting. The Placards Incident of 1534. This would be evangelistic graffiti. Posts, little signs. So there's this guy, and he is in sympathy with Luther. So he makes these placards, these signs, these little flyers, and they condemn the Mass. And at least by some accounts, one of these actually ends up on the door, the bedroom door of the King of France. He is not amused. And because of that, there is a fresh wave of persecution that breaks out among French Protestants. Calvin flees to Basel, where he lives under a pseudonym. How does he get to Geneva? Well, you take Roosevelt Road. No. August 1536, he's going to Strasbourg. Okay. France is here, Germany is here. Okay, and there's this little kind of nose piece that goes out. It's the city of Strasbourg. Whether it's German or French depends on who won the last war, literally. So it's French now. Okay, he's going there. It's a free city. There's a guy there he wants to be with. I've talked to about him before. Martin Bucer. Remember, not Erwin Lutzer. Different guy. Martin Bucer, who had been converted listening to Luther. And he wants to go and spend time with Bucer in Strasbourg. However, the direct route to get there was blocked. Why? The French army was having maneuvers. So he has to go through Geneva. He has to skirt around through Geneva. He thought he was going to be there overnight. One night reservation at the Holiday Inn. Didn't work out that way. There's a guy there named William Farrell. He's a French reformer. He knows Calvin is there. He knows about Calvin. And he threatens Calvin with the curse of Jonah. Basically, he says, if you do not stay here, you will end up like Jonah. I used to tell students at Moody, this is the desperation dating move. I know God's will for your life. It's me. And Farrell says, I know God's will for you. It's here. And if you do not stay, remember Jonah? Calvin believes him. And he stays. And he begins to lecture on the Bible. He is not liked. They hate him. He's French. He's saying things they do not like. People name their dog after him. They throw garbage out the window on him. They stone the home that he stays in. And eventually, he's kicked out in 1538. He goes to Strasbourg. Finally, I get to meet Martin Bucer and this other guy's name, great name, Wolfgang Capitol, to help in the Reformation there. And he gets to work with French refugees. His heart's still in France. He marries a widow. She has two children. He finishes the second edition of the Institutes in 1539, and it goes from 6 to 17 chapters. He's going to write it 6 times. It's going to go from 100 pages to over 1,000 pages. So this is totally different than Luther. Calvin goes back again and again and again and again. And that's why his Institutes become so influential, because he wants to get it right. He wants to lay this out the right way. He wants people to understand what he thinks the Bible says. So he goes back and back and back and back and rewrites, rewrites, rewrites. While he is gone, Geneva spirals into chaos. Another one of my favorite names is the Roman Catholic Cardinal Jacopo Sadaletto. And he is writing these tracts against this reform movement in Geneva. Boom, 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 boom. And there's nobody in Geneva that can defend them. Oh, nuts. We got to call that French guy back. So they reach out to Calvin and he comes back. It's remarkable. He goes into the pulpit, started exactly where he left off, didn't say a word. Just came back and picked up where he left off. He will stay there till the end of his life. The one event that he is infamous for is a guy named Michael Servetus. I'll do Servetus and we'll be done. Michael Servetus was a genius. He was, if I'm remembering right, Spanish. He had been arrested and condemned as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. And he escaped. He denied the Trinity, among other things. And so a group that was anti-Calvin thought, we're going to have Michael Servetus come to Geneva, show up in Calvin's church, and he'll embarrass him, and he will out-argue him, and Calvin will be dismissed as a no good, he can't hold his own against the heretic, yada, yada, yada. That backfired. When the guy showed up, everybody said, heretic, get him! And so he's arrested. And the city condemns him to death. Now people say, Calvin put this guy to death. No, he didn't. He's not even a citizen in 1553. And in fact, now this is not going to sound like much, but he argued for a far more humane type of execution. He said we should chop off his head. I mean, if you got a choice, take chop off your head instead of being burned at the stake, okay? But the city said, no, we're going to burn this guy at the stake. And all of Europe rejoiced because this guy was a heretic, all capital letters, and have been leading people away from the true doctrine of the true God, which is Trinity. And by the way, who are they butting heads with? Islam. And what does Islam believe? God is one. So to give up the Trinity for Christians is to lose the essence of their faith. Now we're going to stop there because the clock says 10:31. And I am not going to impose on Ken any more than 1 or 2 minutes. And we're going to pray. Father God, I'm grateful for these ones who have gone before us who have sought to serve you. Oh Lord, they were flawed like us. But I'm grateful that you work with people that are flawed. God, help us. We make mistakes. God, help us to hold on to those things that are true and turn our backs on those things that are false. help us to be wise and at the same time kind. Help us to be firm and at the same time gentle. Drive us to your word. Make us people of the book who live in a way that is honoring to you. Lord Jesus, answer this prayer not because we've earned or deserved it, but simply because we belong to you. And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Lord willing, I'll see you next week.